Well, we've come to the end of our series on John 3:16, and I think the best thing is for us to read that verse together. So if you would turn to the fourth gospel and chapter 3, which is on page 89, we'll read it together. We haven't ever done this before, and you may have a different version. Some of you learned theologians may have your Greek New Testament, but you read that out loud, we shall overrule you. So John 3:16 for our final session. And what we're going to be studying tonight actually is to go right back to the beginning, and we're going to look at those first five or six words, "For God so loved the world." But let's read the verse together as we are. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Several years before his death, the great Swiss theologian Karl Barth, some people think he is the greatest theologian of the 20th century, was on a lecture tour to the United States of America. A student asked him what an American who tells a story calls a typically American question. "Dr. Barth, what is the greatest thought that has ever passed through your mind?" There was a long pause as the old man was obviously searching for something immensely profound, and everybody was waiting for this girl to drop from his lips. And then he replied with great simplicity, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so," which is, of course, the language of one of the Sunday school choruses. Well, yes, indeed, Karl Barth was absolutely right. Despite his great learning, despite his great church dogmatics in about 40 volumes, I've never got further than the first chapter, yet despite all that, he knew very well what is at the heart of the Christian message, which is, of course, the love of God. That is the greatest thing in the universe. And you don't need to be the greatest brain in the universe to know that. There's an old hymn on the love of God by an F.H. Lehman. Few know that the final stanza, which is not perhaps great poetry, was added later. It was originally written on the wall of a room in an asylum by someone who was supposed to be mad, but I don't think they could have been as mad as all that. "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his Son to win. His erring child he reconciled and rescued him from sin." Now, it's this immeasurable love that we're going to consider, or have been considering, for four nights together. And should you be here for the first time, we looked first at the mission of Jesus in this verse. Then we looked at the experience that a Christian can have, because eternal life is not something just after death, but begins here and now. Then we looked at the rather solemn shadow that falls over the sunshine of this verse. We looked at the fate of the unbeliever. And now we're coming back full circle to look at the hope of the world. And incidentally, if you want to know what comes next week, then get one of these little green cards as you go out. Now, it will be a great help to me if you will get hold of the white sheet that was given to you as you came in, which contains the notes of what I'm going to say and will enable us to stay in time and in harmony together. This great theme of the love of God, that God loves the individual, is one that I think we've talked of quite often here at St. Helens. As Paul said, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It's that individuality which has struck the hearts of many of you, I know. But God is also vaster than that, for here we're told not just that he loved me or you, but that he loved the whole world. Now, before we plunge into my notes, I must guard against a misunderstanding of this rather over-brief title, "The Hope of the World." I mean, what do I mean by that? The hope of the world for what? As Christmas draws near, I think many people misunderstand this. When I put down that title for tonight, I did not mean that Jesus Christ is the hope of the world in terms of this age. Namely, that he will clear up the mess here and now, he will put a stop to human misery, he will answer all those prayers that Simon Pilcher prayed just now, he will bring peace to a violent and a warring world, and he'll put everything right here and now in this time and in history. Well, frankly, he's had 2,000 years to do that, and he hasn't done it. So when the angels announced peace on earth and goodwill towards men, they cannot have meant that he was going to bring peace on earth, because after all, we only give a government about 5 or 10 years to do what it's supposed to be doing. And if Christ has had 2,000 years and his program was to bring peace on earth, we have to say that he was a massive failure. It's time some other ideology, some other religion was allowed to come onto the stage. But in fact, Jesus never did promise that. The promise of the angels is not that he will bring peace in that sense to the world, but that he will bring peace between man and God as we respond to the love of God. Listen to these rather alarming words that Jesus spoke about the future, because I can't give you any hope about the future at all. Politicians may. Church leaders may, for all I know, but Jesus didn't. Just before he died and left this world, he said, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But that is but the beginning of birth pangs." So that 19th century optimism that was so characteristic of great thinkers just 100 years ago has no foundation in the New Testament. God gives us in the Bible no hope that war will finish. On the contrary, he says that while history remains, war will remain. While man is unreconciled to God, while we live in a Christ-rejecting world, there will be no easy solutions. So I am not saying in this title that Christ is the hope of the world, offering you perhaps a little optimism that if a few more Christians work a little harder, the world will be a much better place, because that is not so. No, John is talking to us about much, much more important things, believe it or not. Not to do with this age, but the new age. Not to do with now, but the far future. To do with human destiny. To do with heaven and hell. Now, tonight I've got 4 questions on my piece of paper. It may be you're a mathematician and you can count 5, but I've actually put 3 and 4 together in order to save time, and I'm not going to say anything about 5. So in the end, actually, I'm going to talk about only 3 questions. Yes, I knew you expected that, because I always have 3 points. This must have been an aberration that I put 5 down, but we've come back to 3. First, what does John mean by the world when he says God so loved the world? Now, he means 2 things according to the technical language of the New Testament. First, he means the nations, and you'll see that down on my piece of paper. And in saying that God so loved the nations, the Gentile pagan nations, John is directly contradicting the viewpoint of his own age. The viewpoint of his contemporaries, that is those who are still Jews, was that when Messiah came, he would deliver his people Israel from every oppression and every difficulty, and he would condemn and judge the nations. That rather quaintly and curiously re-emerged during the Gulf War, didn't it, when a rabbi of a very fashionable New York synagogue said that the Messiah was going to come to do just that in the middle of the Gulf War. So these things die hard. Now, John is flatly contradicting that. He is saying that Jesus does not come into the world to condemn the world. He's not going to condemn the idolatrous pagan nations. And what a very fortunate thing that it was that he didn't come to do that. Otherwise, we should have been condemned and judged and swept away. No, he said that God so loved the world, he loved the nations. Was that something new? Was that a holy revolutionary thought? Is something that Jesus brought into the world that had never been known before? As a matter of fact, it goes right back to Abraham. And if you'd like to take Genesis and go back to Genesis chapter 12, which is on page 9, right at the beginning of your Bible, when God first appeared to Abraham and the whole story began, you will find that you are included in it. You know, you get the impression, at least I used to have the impression at school, that the Old Testament was entirely concerned with Israel and that no one else got a look in. But just look at verse 3 at the end of this wonderful introductory word to Abraham. Verse 3 of Genesis 12. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse, and by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves. So that if you come under that heading of all the families of the earth, then through Abraham, through that long line of promise, through the whole Bible story, God's plan from the beginning was to bless the nations. You see, you don't have two plans in the Bible. Plan one, to bless Israel and to forget everybody else. And when Israel turned out to be a pain in the neck, therefore God has to shelve that plan and say, I made a mistake, now we'll have plan two. Now, it's only plan one from the beginning. From the beginning, all the nations, all the families of the earth were to be blessed through Abraham and the promise to Abraham. Now, I put down Isaiah 42 in the notes because ever since David Jackman gave us that magnificent survey of Isaiah 40, I've been reading that middle part of Isaiah. And on Thursday morning, I came to Isaiah chapter 42. And I was very, very taken with it, and I'd like you to turn it up. I'm sorry I've got so much work for you to do today. You may, in fact, have to disentangle a hand or two in order to look at all these verses that we're going to look at. I was very taken with this lovely one because it is quoted in the New Testament as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't be able to read all, of course, but at the beginning, behold my servant whom I uphold. Now, if you look down into your margin at the bottom, if you've got the same Bible as I have, you'll see, that is, if you can read the bottom line at the oculist, you'll be able to see. Not otherwise, I think. You'll see that chapter 42, 1 to 4 is quoted in Matthew 12, 18 to 21 of Jesus. He is the servant. And it's really a lovely description. We haven't time now to go into it, but you see verse 2, he will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. There will be no absurd publicity. There will be no straining for effect. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will not simply be looking for the strong and able, the student with a first-class degree. He'll be looking at those people who may have lost heart in life, those who are weak, those who don't know where to turn, and he will speak to them too. But the striking thing about the passage is this little phrase, the nations. End of verse 1. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And again, in verse, I've just lost it, it's the end of verse 6, isn't it? I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations. Now, that was absolutely unheard of. People were not expecting that. They did not think that was going to be the Messiah's work. And yet there it is in Isaiah long, long ago. I don't know what happened when a Jew became a Christian in those first years. I imagine that he thought all he heard was completely revolutionary. You can just imagine a Jew who's become a Christian going back to those prophets that he's read and heard read in the synagogue ever since he was a child and saying to himself, why, it's all here after all, and I never saw it. That actually happens when we become a Christian disciple today, isn't it? We open the Bible, which we've not really studied before, and we say, why, I used to read this, but I never understood it. It's all here. What does John mean by the world? He means the nations. He also means rebellious mankind. Now, I didn't want to say a great deal about this, and I found that in J.N. Sanders' commentary on John, the Black New Testament commentary, he was a Cambridge scholar, and theological scholars can say things in a very long-winded way, but this little definition of the world in his commentary on John 3:16 was so good, I've had it typed out just as it is. So let me read it. Really, it says all there is to be said. The world, the cosmos, is the created order, which is the object of God's love, but rebellious against him, and so fallen under the power of the ruler of this world, who is hostile to God, but whose power is broken by the death of Christ. The world hates Christ and his disciples. That's very startling, isn't it? But you see the verses there that pin it to the testimony of John's gospel. And so incurs judgment. So this is the consequence rather than the purpose of Christ coming into the world. His purpose was to conquer, and in conquering to save the world. Now, all I want you to do is to put these two extraordinary things together. John's gospel says that the world hates Christ. That is, that the world does not want a God who interferes in Jesus Christ. And yet, the Bible also says God loved the world. That is amazing grace. That's called the grace of God in the Bible. It's the grace of God towards those who do not care for him. So God's love is not offered simply to those who are looking for him, but it's also for those who are running away from him. And it may be before you came to St. Helens tonight, you've been running away as fast as your legs could carry you. Well, God loved the world. His grace can reach you as it reached me. Second question. What hope is there for the world? Well, at first, if we look at man as he is and the present situation, I think we have to say that there isn't very much hope. Because it's quite obvious, isn't it, that we've had the Christian gospel for 1,000 years in our country, and yet a quite small minority of people believe in Jesus Christ. And a tiny percentage give a weekly nod to him in church and so on. It's quite clear, isn't it, that the number of those who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ is really quite small. I suppose there's a wide nominalism in our country, but even that is getting smaller. So if we actually look at the facts and don't dream fairy stories on Sunday night, if we face reality, what's happening outside that door, we have to say it doesn't look as though God's love for the world is bearing a great deal of fruit. Now, the interesting thing is that that is exactly what Jesus taught. And if you turn over the sheet, you will find that I give you on the left-hand side some verses from the New Testament where Jesus makes it abundantly plain that, in fact, very few would pay attention to him. And that has gone on being the case. I'm not going to look at all three because of time, but I'd like to look at the Matthew 22:14 one at any rate, and possibly the Luke 13. So let's turn to Matthew 22:14, and that's on page 23. It's a great story. I won't read it. I think it's fairly familiar, the story of a great banquet, how the invitations went out, how people refused them, how the master of the house sent out more servants to get more guests, then how he came in and found somebody without a wedding garment and cast him out, and those terrible words at the end. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness, there men will weep and gnash their teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Now, that is rather a chilling story, isn't it? I'm not saying that's the most hopeful story in the Bible, and yet. And yet, you see, when I looked at that story more carefully, we find, in fact, that the story is of a very bountiful host who has a marvelous banquet and wants everybody to come to it. And apparently everybody said they would come to it, but when the invitations finally went out to say things were ready, verse 5, they made light of it and went off. One to his farm and one to this and one to that. Now, I think that that is very interesting, you see. It doesn't give us the picture of the Christian church being a very exclusive club with a very narrow entrance, as much as to say that God only wants a small number of elect people to sit at his table. Now, the impression of this story is exactly the opposite, that God has gone to great trouble to give a banquet full of good things in this world and in the life of the world to come, but that men made light of it. And that is what brings the anger of the host. It is this casual disregard for the host and his dinner. I've got too many things to do, better things to do. Furthermore, there is a man who comes in without paying any attention into what he's wearing. He's not wearing what is provided for him. He saunters in with his hands in his pockets as though it's his right to sit down at this magnificent banquet. Well, lots of people in our country and culture like that. They think they can wander into God's presence. They can live a life without him. At the end of their life, they expect the clergyman to read a Christian burial service over them. They imagine that they will be welcome in God's halls when they paid absolutely no attention to him in their lives. It's that casualness. It's that disregard for the love of God. It's that taking these things very lightly that brings the anger of God. But there's no lack of generosity in the God who's revealed in that story. I seem to have gone a little bit too far in my notes. If you'll wait for one moment, I'll find it. Oh, yes, I wanted to look at that verse, Luke 13, didn't I? Luke 13. Again, I think I find this revealing. Verse 23, page 72. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? You know, it's very characteristic of the kind of question we ask. And it's always discouraged in the Bible, this kind of statistical question, this trying to satisfy curiosity, that we'd love to know the answer. And the only answer this person gets in verse 24 is interesting, isn't it? Jesus said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Don't worry about the ultimate. That's my concern. Your concern is to strive to enter now. Now, those stories, nevertheless, do seem to suggest, don't they, that very few enter this way that leads to eternal life, that very few take seriously the invitation that God offers. And yet, if we look at God, as I say in my notes, if we take our eyes off God, we get a very different picture. Turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Said to be a very difficult book to understand, and yet what you're going to see now, really, I don't think you could possibly miss. We're now going to look at God, the God who can't be frustrated, the God who carries out all his purposes, and we find that at the end of time, are there few there gathered round his throne? Now, this is a very interesting chapter because what is done here in Revelation is you get a number of pictures of the same thing. In the first 8 verses, you get a picture of the 144,000, which is, of course, intended to be a symbol. Nothing could be more ridiculous than that idea that the Jehovah's Witnesses put around, that 144,000 is the number of those who are going to be saved. That really would be few, would it not? Embarrassing for the Jehovah's Witnesses because they now have a world membership far in excess of it. So they've had to fudge it. No, we're not to treat the Bible like that. 12, obviously, is the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. Simply a picture of the whole people of God. And it's not kept down to a tiny number like this, because the next picture, you see, puts it in a different way. Verse 9, after this I looked, and beheld a great multitude which no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, worshipping God. That's not a picture of a few, is it? Do you think God would send his son to die that agonizing death and to rise again just that a few might be present to worship him on the last day? I find that very difficult to believe. What about Revelation chapter 21? That's the very last page of the Bible, page 241. And this is a delightful picture, again, impossible to mistake. I saw no temple in the city. That's rather a relief. There'll be no church buildings in heaven. All the symbols, of course, will have gone. There will be no Bibles there. There will be no... None of the paraphernalia of religion will be there. All that will be there at the center will be God and the Lamb. That is the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The city has no need of a sun or moon, and so on. Now, verse 24, by its light shall the nations walk. Notice the nations, the world, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. Its gates shall never be shut by day. There'll be no night there. They'll never shut the gate and say no more room. Verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. And then, lest you should be carried away into a false optimism, but nothing unclean shall enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What hope is there for the world? If you look at man, if you look at your own heart, if you look at your neighbors, well, perhaps very little. But if we look at God, we must surely realize there is going to be a wonderful harvest and a great multitude that no one can number. Now, I want you to look at the third and fourth question. I'm going to put these two together. And this really is the question that matters now. What is God's desire for the world, and how can we be sure of God's commitment to the world's salvation? And I have only one more passage for you to turn to, so if your fingers are getting weary, take heart. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you'll find this on page 195. One of my very favorite passages, and I want to pass on a few things to you from it. Verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. What is God's desire for the whole world, the universe, and how can we be sure of God's commitment to the world's salvation? Well, first of all, there's a grand statement in verse 4 about the God who is called in verse 3 our Savior. He's a saving God. And we're told in verse 4, he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the little phrase all, or all men, is repeated throughout the section. Verse 2, verse 4, verse 6. So God doesn't desire the death of a sinner. He desires not that the sinner should die, but that he should turn from his wickedness and live. I said to some of you who were here last week that when John Chapman and I were in Italy in seeing some of these wall paintings of the Last Judgment, it almost seemed as though the artist took a delight in the torture of the damned. Well, God takes no delight in those who turn away from him. If he has to punish men, he takes no delight in it. So what has God done to show his great desire for the world's salvation? Well, three things. It's based upon solid logic and reason and carefully thought out facts. This is not wishful thinking, it's not optimism. Look at the three facts in verse 5. I wonder if you can see them. First of all, there is one God. Now, I wonder if you've, just let me speak to the theologians here. You probably can't recognize them. They look different from anybody else. I may know who some of them are. I want to ask the theologues who are here, have you ever really been excited over the doctrine of the unity of God when your professors have asked you to write a paper on it? You don't look excited. Actually, the unity of God is one of the most exciting doctrines in the Bible. It's fundamental to the Old Testament and to the New Testament. What does he say in verse 5? There is one God. If you've ever lived in a Jewish quarter of a city, you'll know the little metzutzah, the little tin canister that is outside the door, which is touched when people come in and out, if they're Orthodox Jews. And that little canister has inside a Hebrew verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and might. Now that is a tremendously exciting statement. You see, Israel's faith comes into a world full of paganism where people are all divided in their hearts amongst all the gods of the pagan world. When I was in Hong Kong, I remember the little calendar in my bedroom had a different god for every month. And as you know, if you've been to Hong Kong or anywhere like that, you look up to these tall blocks of flats and you see little red lights and little lights at the shrines of the ancestor gods and so on. And you have to be careful to keep in with those gods if you want a family. You have to keep in with other gods if you want success in business and so on. You can't afford to offend any of them. They're there all around every corner. And into that pagan world, desperately trying to satisfy every divine force in the universe, came the tremendous message, here, Israel, there's only one Lord, and the heart, love, devotion that you have divided amongst 10, 20, 30 gods, divinities, idols, has all got to be given to me. I won't share you, because I'm only one God, and therefore I want the whole of your heart. That great truth that meant in the Old Testament that God would not share the heart of the individual believer with any other gods, in the New Testament becomes the truth that God will not share the world with any other gods. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ will not carve up the world and say, this religion may have that part, that religion may have that part. I am willing to compromise and negotiate. Now, there's only one God, and he wants it all. He's a jealous God. He's not prepared to surrender any part of the world. So his own nature demands that God should be committed to the evangelization of the world. Well, you say, yes, there's one God. I accept that, of course, but surely there are many roads to God. Well, look at the next sentence. For there is one God, and there is one mediator, or road, if you like, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Amazing sentence, isn't it? The word mediator is the word mesetes. It means an arbitrator. Apparently in Athens, if you were 60 years of age, you could be called upon to be a mesetes once in your life. And you wouldn't want to be it more than once, because the conditions were this. You were thought of as a senior member of the city, and you were put in to arbitrate between two people who are having a dispute in business or whatever it may be. And the conditions of being a mesetes, a mediator, an arbitrator, was that you had to represent both sides fairly to their satisfaction. And then you had to bring them together at whatever financial cost to your own pocket. So you can see why it was only once in a lifetime that you did it. Now, with that in mind, look at this marvelous verse. Do you see that he's using this very picture of a mesetes, an arbitrator? There is one God, and there's only one arbitrator between God and men, and he is the man, Christ Jesus. He is, of course, God. We know that already. God come in the flesh. But he represents us. He stands on our side. He's flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. He's man. You can rely on him to stand for you. And not only does he represent you, but he gave the greatest cost he could give for your redemption to bring you back to God and God back to you. What is that cost? He gave himself as a ransom for all. There are two Greek prepositions there, instead of and on behalf of. It seems incredible you can get two prepositions in one phrase, but they manage it. This Christ gave himself instead of us and on behalf of us to bring us to God. It says not only the nature of God, that God is one God and wants the whole world to know him and to love him and to bow the knee to him, but there is only one mediator between God and man who's given himself as a ransom for whom? Will you look at it in your Bible? For whom? For some? For all in my Bible. And there's a third reason. Verse 7. Not perhaps quite so cogent to us as it was to them at that time. Paul is speaking, for this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul's call as an apostle was a very special one. It was greater to the Gentiles, to the pagan nations. And it was a tremendous shock even to the other apostles. To imagine that God now is going to send the gospel just as much to the pagan world as he ever was to his own people was something that in the first century they took a great deal of time to get used to. And as I close tonight, I want to read to you a speech that Paul made when he's defending his missionary journeys. And he's talking to some Jewish people. He's talking about his experience. He's talking about the day when he helped to shed the blood of Stephen the martyr. I also was standing by and approving and keeping the garments of those who killed him. And God said to me, now listen to what God said to him, depart, and I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word they had listened to him. At this word they lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. No, it was very hard for a first century Jew to believe that in this calling of Paul to be the apostle, he was showing that his great desire was that the world might hear. So we can be sure that God is committed to the world's salvation. He is the only God in heaven and earth, and every knee will bow to him, either willingly or unwillingly. He has sent his Son to die for us, to die for you, and he sent Paul and then a multitude of other missionaries as well. How can I be sure, then, finally, of my commitment to world evangelization? You may have been rather frightened by A1. I say be a missionary, and I didn't mean by that be a David Livingstone. Though it may be God will call you to go overseas. I can't guarantee it he won't. I can't make life necessarily just what you would expect in the first place. But I didn't mean that. The Bible missionary mandate says go into all the world, but it doesn't say how far. And the real missionary is someone who starts with his next door neighbor. Someone who's prepared to share with others what they themselves have discovered. You can't, of course, share this glorious news if you don't know the love of God for yourself. And so as we finish tonight, I'm going to ask you to turn finally back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Does that include you? Or do you want to opt out of that? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son with a purpose, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Yes, a response from us is called for, that we should believe in him. And if you turn back one page, you will see that that is said really right in the very first breath of John's Gospel, in that great prologue that we read often at Christmas time. Look at verse 9. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. You see, Christ is for the world, not just for people with white skins or brown skins, but for everybody. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. And one great scholar has called that the tragic note in John's Gospel. Yes, God's love is as wide as the world, and yet the world still hasn't recognized him. Do you? Have you put your trust in him? Have you surrendered your life to him? Have you asked him to forgive your sins and bring you to eternal life? Well, let's pray about it. They're marvelous words, aren't they? I'm going to repeat them again just so that they can sink deep down into our hearts. There's no better news in the whole universe than this. There may be many facts in daily life that seem to contradict the fact that God is love, but this great fact overrules them all. That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we come humbly into your presence to thank you for this great revelation. Without your word and without your Son, we could never have known about it. And one thing we do pray tonight, that we may not be like those people in the story who made light of it and said, I cannot come to this great banquet because I'm busy. I have a field, a business, a family. Heavenly Father, grant that we may not be so casual, but that we may respond to that great love by believing in your only Son, so that we may not perish but find eternal life. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.